Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through verse 80. If you are physically able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? If you don't have a Bible with you, in the seat in front of you, there's a Bible, and it's on page 804. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives are called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers as he remembers his holy covenant and the oath he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise will visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Lord, we do not take for granted what has just occurred. What a beautiful opportunity to stand before your word with joy, assuming, Lord, that something miraculous is happening among us, and indeed it is. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome in particular to all of the kids who are with us in the service this morning. We love you. We're really glad that you're with us. Please know that you are also welcome to join us on all the other Sundays, not just Sundays like these. This is a question for the kids, right? So if I hear an adult, I'm going to be frustrated, okay? This is a question for the kids. Kids, what do you think of around Christmas time? Okay, well, about Jesus' birthday, that we are on fire already. I was expecting to hear lights, trees, presents. Santa, obviously controversial, but we've already heard about Jesus' birthday. Praise God. Carols, do you also think of orcas? Orcas are also known as killer whales, which is a bit unfortunate because I've been told they're technically dolphins, not whales, although if that's not right, I'm sure I'll get an email. That's one of the things about doing illustrations in an academic context like this. There's always an expert. So iron me out if I'm wrong. I've been told they're dolphins, not whales. And to be honest, they don't love the whole killer thing either. It's bad for their brand. They would prefer to be known for their playful elegance. They're also not fish. And my wife has a great story about that related to her time here as a student at the University of Florida that you should definitely ask her about. Killer whales were a big part of my childhood. Emotionally, one of the top five or so moments of my youth might have been the ending of the movie Free Willy, when, per the name of the movie, Willy the Orca frees himself from would-be amusement park captors by jumping over this jetty, and the kid, I forget his name, is standing there with his like fist in the air. It's absolutely exhilarating. And then, and please know that I have thought a lot about and I've lamented the irony here, growing up, I really enjoyed going to SeaWorld. In fact, my family had annual passes for at least a year. But I never thought about orcas in the context of Christmas time until this year, when a week or so ago I had my morning coffee, I was reading some news headlines, and I read that orcas in the Pacific Northwest are wearing salmon on their heads, like little hats, right? Specifically, unalive salmon, right? Apparently this happened once before, 37 years ago to be precise, but it's happening again. And it's really surprising, isn't it? I was surprised, so much so that I was texting news about this to my friends. I was like, can you believe this about the orcas? You've heard of Santa hats, now you've heard of, Christmas orca salmon hats. And here's the kicker. No one knows why they're doing this. Like, absolutely no clue. Deborah Giles, who's an orca researcher at the University of Washington, cool job, right, says that the motivation for this salmon hat thing remains a mystery. Quote, you gotta love this kind of humility from the scientific community. Honestly, your guess is as good as mine. Amen? Now, what if I told you kids, also adults, we're transitioning to everybody now, that was for the kids, that what we're really talking about this morning is far more surprising than orcas wearing hats, like way more. And I bet you already guessed it, someone already mentioned it, on this fourth Sunday of the season that we call Advent, we're talking once more about the birth of Jesus Christ and more broadly what we call his incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh. The problem is, the surprise, the intrigue, the exhilaration you'd think we'd experience whenever we consider Jesus' birth, those things tend to wear off over time. In fact, if we're being really honest with ourselves, this salmon hat story might stay with us more intensely than Jesus' own birth story. People cite secularism, they cite consumerism, they cite all sorts of things as the main threats that keep us from celebrating the true reason for the season. You know, you'll hear people say, we got to keep Christ in Christmas. Amen. But I believe, I'm not the only one in thinking this, that actually the main danger for most of us these days at Christmas is just boredom. We hear about Jesus' birth again, and nothing much happens in our hearts. So what to do about this? Well, this morning we're going to spend some time on the why question. And the good news is that unlike the salmon hat situation, we actually can learn a lot about the why behind the birth of Jesus. And my prayer, my main prayer as I was preparing this, is that the Lord would use this investigation to help us freshly consider the glory of Jesus' incarnation and investigation that, as we're going to see, ends up having a lot to do with love. So I referenced the why question, but truthfully, it's three why questions, and I'm going to unveil them as we go. Typically, I give them to you up front, but I'm not doing that this morning because it's Christmas, and it's hard to see how those are connected statements, but I do it all the time. It's Christmas, so I can do whatever I want. Three questions, and I'll unveil them as we go. Number one, why Jesus' birth? This year, during the Advent season, we've been parked in the Gospel of Luke, primarily chapter 1, and it has already been an absolutely wild time. The angel Gabriel announced to Mary in verses 26 through 38 that she would conceive and bear a son, namely the Savior King, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And oh, by the way, your relative Elizabeth, previously barren and well beyond the traditional childbearing age, has already conceived a son of her own, and she's 6 months pregnant. So after assenting to her divine assignment, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." After that, Mary went to visit Elizabeth. We talked about this last week, to share in her joy and perhaps gain more clarity concerning what in the world is going on with all these birth announcements. At which point, verses 39 through 56, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she essentially prophesied to Mary in confirmation of the announcement that the angel Gabriel had just made. So Mary responded in praise, a poem or a song traditionally called the Magnificat, and then remained with Elizabeth almost to the end of her pregnancy before returning home. And then in verse 57, the beginning of the passage we're considering this morning, Elizabeth, she gave birth to a son. And then when on the eighth day, Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, they went to circumcise their son. All Israelite males were circumcised in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant that you can read about in Genesis chapter 17. When they went to do this, their family and their friends, they were all like, well, they're definitely going to name him Zechariah after their dad, right? Definitely going to do that. That was a normative naming practice in their day. But Elizabeth was like, this is verse 60 and following, well, actually, we're going to name him John. And then you know how families can get fairly dramatic and sort of passive-aggressive about this sort of thing? They were like, all right, well, nobody else in the family is named John, so I wonder what Zechariah thinks about this decision. Unfortunately, at this point, Zechariah couldn't talk. Consequence for doubting the angel Gabriel earlier in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel made an announcement to Zechariah at the temple that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son. And perhaps he couldn't hear either, which would explain why they made some signs to him about this to get his opinion. So he motioned for them to bring a tablet, and on it he wrote, okay, well, actually, his name is John, which was in keeping with what Gabriel had already told him. And then everybody wondered, and they feared the Lord. And then at that moment, Zechariah's tongue was loose. In other words, he could talk again. So what did he do? He blessed the Lord, and the Holy Spirit filled him so that he prophesied, just as Elizabeth had, a prophetic poem of sorts, very similar to Mary's praise poem. We find this prophecy in verses 68 through 79, and the gist of it is one word, redemption. Look at verses 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Listen, Zechariah knew this was coming. The prophets had foretold this redemption, and Zechariah certainly knew the scriptures because he was a Jewish priest. Zechariah trusted in the character of God, that he's a God who always keeps the covenantal promises he makes to his people to save them from their enemies, verse 71 and elsewhere. And now, in light of his son John's miraculous birth, John's purpose of which, according to Gabriel, was to play a prophetic role in turning many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and in light of everything that's transpiring with Mary's pregnancy and with the aid of the Holy Spirit's power and presence in his life, Zechariah had a really good sense of what was going on. That salvation, that help had come. And thus, the redemption. Redemption is a very fancy way of referring to being brought out of bondage to something and then into an entirely new standing, either freedom or perhaps bondage to something better. And God is clearly the one doing the redeeming here, the beneficiaries being his people, most specifically Israel in the context of Zechariah's prophecy. And this redemption lies at the very heart of what God is doing when he saves, when he helps his people. What is this help? It's redemption. He's helping them by redeeming them, thus Jesus' birth. Second question. Why this redemption? So why the birth for redemption? But why the redemption? And to answer that, we need to consider what God redeems his people out of. There's a lot of language from Zechariah and Mary in reference to their enemies. Do you notice this? And certainly God cares about and takes action in light of such bondage and oppression. Recall, for example, very famously the Exodus and God's miraculous intervention through the plagues and the Red Sea crossing that the Israelites might escape the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Sometimes God intervenes more directly in scenarios like this, but sometimes that kind of redemption isn't fully realized until Judgment Day when Christ returns and the dead in Christ are raised and the enemies of God are deposed. So he does that. But this can't be the full story, because the word mercy comes up again and again and again throughout Luke chapter 1, verse 50, in the Magnificat. His, that is God's, mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54, he, that is God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 58, after Elizabeth gave birth to John, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Verse 72, Zechariah speaks of God showing the mercy to our fathers. Verse 78, Zechariah acknowledges that God's forthcoming prophetic ministry as the forerunner of the Lord is the produce of God's tender mercy. It's everywhere. And that means that our need for help, it can't just be limited to deliverance from external threats and from external bondage. Like you know, everything was fine and well until some enemies out there showed up and caused us problems. There's obviously an internal problem as well, thus our need for mercy. And I confidently say our, because listen, if Zechariah and Elizabeth needed mercy, we definitely all need it. Back in verse 6, Luke goes out of his way, and he's very particular and meticulous in his writing. He goes out of his way to tell us that Zechariah and Elizabeth, quote, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly and all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. You're not going to find a more positive statement in Scripture concerning the spiritual faithfulness of particular people. That's as good as it gets. Simultaneously, though, Elizabeth almost certainly dealt with social shame on account of her barrenness, because, unfortunately, many in her day assumed that barrenness was a divine consequence for personal transgression. Like something was up between you and God. All of which makes verse 58 really surprising. We might expect some kind of vindictive narrative, something like, you know, when her son was born, Elizabeth gathered her relatives and neighbors and was like, you know, like, what now, haters? Like, you were shaming me, and here's John. Maybe a little Taylor Swift in the background. I understand that's ahistorical, but something like that. But instead, even in view of Zechariah and Elizabeth's relative faithfulness, the birth of their son is still presented to us as God's mercy, meaning they didn't merit or deserve God's favor and blessing. Because although broadly speaking, they were righteous and they loved the Lord and they were trusting in him, they weren't perfect, they weren't morally spotless. So again, if even faithful God-fearers living righteously before the Lord needed mercy, surely we all need it too. And verses 76 through 78 confirm this. And you, child, this is Zechariah speaking of John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord. In context, this has got to be Jesus, this Lord that he's going before, which is a massive, very clear claim about Jesus' lordship, by the way. And he's going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. There it is. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So God's people, past, present, and future, all have sin issues that require forgiveness from God and redemption. We all need deliverance out of sin bondage, sin being our proclivity. If you've heard this term thrown around a lot but never heard it defined, sin is just our proclivity to invert the order of God and man. Just think about that. Sin, you're inverting the order of God and man. It's best for us to trust God's will and plan for our lives, living in obedience to him, but we're all inclined to do things our way instead, trusting ourselves the most and doing things God's way only if we agree with it and it suits us. Thus our bondage, thus our separation from God and our need for help. help provided for us in Jesus. The God of the universe becoming flesh. I mean, what? Can you believe that? Other so-called gods in other religions or maybe in mythological lore, they might fraternize with people on occasion. Maybe they kind of disguise themselves as people. But Jesus literally became and remains human in addition to being and remaining fully God. Not like, okay, he's 50% God and 50% human. He is 100% God and 100% human. And in doing so, God raised up, verse 69, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Wait, we've heard that horn language recently, haven't we? Yes, this past fall at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, after miraculously giving birth to her own son Samuel, you can see this theme here. She composed her own poem song exclaiming, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And then later she says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This horn language is symbolism, referring essentially to the strength of an animal, which makes sense when you think of the power and even the intimidation factor of particular animal horns. So Hannah's horn being exalted in the Lord makes sense. In giving her a son, God was lifting her up in victory in the sight of her enemies who were previously mocking her for her barrenness. But then later in the poem, God is exalting the horn of the Lord's anointed king, which is fascinating because there wasn't yet a king in Israel. So it's almost as if Hannah had some kind of divinely given perception, especially in light of her son Samuel's miraculous birth, that change was in the air for Israel. That a special kind of kingly help was on the way that her son Samuel had something to do with. And then as we've seen so far in our 1 Samuel series, which we're going to return to after Advent, she was right. As we've seen, King Saul has been anointed. But you know what else we're going to see in 1 Samuel? And actually, we've already been seeing this. That help in the form of earthly kings was such a mixed bag, oh my goodness, because human beings, even at their very best, they remain flawed, morally, physically, you name it. They can help, but they always leave something to be desired. And whatever deliverance they provide always feels precarious. It always feels really incomplete. There's salvation, but then, like, what about the next king or what about the next adversary? What are they going to do? And it's very anxious. Which brings us back to these other miraculous births we've been talking about and other songs. As it turns out, another king was coming, a king who would, this is Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, a king who would be given the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. A king that Zechariah refers to as the horn of salvation, a king finally perfect enough and powerful enough to bring complete and final salvation to his people. An amazing and, I gotta say, preeminently hard way of doing this, yes? It was the only way, which is his own conversation, but also an overwhelmingly difficult way. I mean, God becoming man and living down here? Sure, there's a lot of beauty on this earth that God has made. There's so much goodness. This world is not some kind of trash heap. Please hear that. But we've got some problems. And yet, Jesus came down from pure, unadulterated glory to be a part of all of this. You know, when people thank us for helping them, you know what we say, right? We often say things like, "Oh, no worries, it wasn't that big of a deal." Like, "No worries, it wasn't that hard." Like, whatever. This was really difficult. Which makes the richness of God's mercy toward us all the more stunning, way more interesting than salmon hats, in my opinion. So with respect to the question we asked earlier, why Jesus' birth? In a word, redemption. Redemption, sponsored entirely by God's mercy. Kids, if you like soccer, this is for you. When I was in the middle of college, we spent, 6-8 weeks in Ghana doing some ministry with an organization called Pioneers, and part of our ministry was a soccer ministry, and boy, do I put that in air quotes, because a little miscommunication, we would go to various places, we were doing a lot, but we would end up playing in various cities or smaller kind of towns, the local like soccer team. And like on one occasion we showed up and like, oh, we're playing like a semi-pro soccer team today. And we feel like we shouldn't do that, but we really need to do it. And second half, they were subbing in their spouses and their children. But thing that really sticks with me is we had this hype guy that was going with us. And every time we were in the middle of a match, he's like, this match is sponsored by Coca-Cola, which it wasn't, but it sounded cool. And Jesus Christ, they're like, yes! This redemption that we're talking about, it's wholly sponsored by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, just 100%. It's not us, it is God. But actually, we need to go a step deeper here, and that leads us to our third and final question, why the mercy? So, okay, why the birth, redemption, why redemption, mercy, why the mercy? Well, we already know the answer to this is going to be really God-centric. It's not going to be human-centric. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy, because the point is that the recipients don't deserve it. The answer is God loves his people. That is, he cares for them in a compassionate, promise-keeping, loyal, extravagantly generous, other-oriented way. That's what we mean. And is this because we're really lovable and God just can't help himself? That would make a nice Netflix miniseries in keeping with the spirit of the age. Honestly, I hear songs branded Christian that very much tilt in this direction. The problem is that's not what we find in Scripture. Consider how God chose the Israelites to be his holy, set apart people. Have you heard about this before? Do you know how God chose the Israelites? Deuteronomy 7:7-8. This is God speaking to the Israelites through Moses. It was not because you, that is Israel, were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. And then keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel, nothing about you set you apart from other peoples. Nothing made you inherently more lovable. I just love you because of who I am. And the same is true for all of God's people today, those who have become part of God's people, his spiritual family, on account of Jesus Christ. Those who hear the voice of Jesus and follow him, casting aside our desire for self-rule, for the sake of putting our hope in him and trusting him. The love from God that's flowing in our direction is derived exclusively from God himself, who, by the way, is love, 1 John 4. This love literally coming down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come down here just to tell us about God's love. He is love. Do you see that? Remember, too, what we discussed in August in Psalm 121. God just, he is. He's not contingent on anything. He's just the I am. He is. He's contingent on no thing. He's contingent on no one. Which means that his love just is. It's not contingent on anything. It's not contingent on anybody. He just is love, which makes his love, think about it, an inexhaustible fountain that will flow with breathtaking power for all of eternity. We run out of love all the time. You probably ran out of it just this week. We run out of love all the time. We get tired. God never runs out of love. He never even needs a nap. So the reason for love and the reason for mercy is simply God. the love behind the mercy celebrated so many times here in Luke chapter 1. The mercy behind the redemption God provides for us in his Son, Jesus, born in part to eventually bear our sin on the cross and rise again, conquering sin and death to set his people free from both. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? But also refreshing, restful even, especially when we consider, and this is really important here as we get ready to end, especially when we consider that the alternative is very performative and it's exhausting. Love, any kind of love pursued outside of God's love, it's awfully contingent and usually fleeting. Maybe it's a spiritual alternative where we're meriting favor from a god or gods, which is very attractive because it puts us in control. You know, we earn our rewards. And that's why meritorious religions are always so popular. They scratch our prideful itch. We want to be responsible for the love we're receiving, for the favor we're receiving. Or maybe it's a romantic alternative in which, I would say increasingly here in the West, two people, think about it, they commit to being with each other until someone doesn't want that relationship anymore because, you know, it's no longer interesting or you're not checking the boxes like you used to. The love that God has for his people is not like that, church, because it is anchored in who he is. And it's therefore eternal. It does not start and stop. It doesn't run out. He doesn't lose interest in us. He always keeps his promises, even though it meant coming down to this earth for all of its beauty and problems. He was glad to do it. He even desired it, in fact. David Ferguson argues, I'm just going to leave you hanging. I'm going to try to pick back up on this on Christmas Eve, okay? So majorly hanging here, okay? David Ferguson argues, he's a Scottish, you can kind of tell there, theologian, that the reason that the world was made was so that the Son of God might be born. Think on that for a while. So he was glad to do it, but it was hard. And he did it because of his eternal love that just is. Listen, my main goal this morning, as you can tell, is that by God's grace, we would walk out of here with increased affections for Jesus and more wonder concerning his birth, that you would find the incarnation far more interesting than killer whales wearing dead fish. Amen? But here's an exhortation as well. Can we bring news to others this Advent season of this love? The way he feels about his image bearers, both to people that don't know Christ, but also to one another, even those who profess a relationship with Jesus, but need to be reminded by you this morning and next week and the week after that of the love that God has for them. And I will say that I think one of the reasons that we get bored with things like the birth of Jesus is when we stop talking about it and when we stop telling other people about it. You want to get some more juice concerning how you feel about Advent, start having more conversations with people about Christ and his birth. And we can demonstrate this love as well in the way that we love others. We can tell them and we can demonstrate it in the way that we live, in the way that we live counterculturally generous lives. Because, you know, the incarnation, it dignifies, do you see this? It dignifies life on earth. It invites us to participate basically in a divine form of it, made possible by Jesus Christ. So we're heralding this news about Jesus, but we're also invited to participate in the divine life in a way that dignifies our existence here. And finally, if you're here and you don't know Christ, the good news of Christianity is that you can be this people that God loves. Did you know that? You can be this people. Again, it's exclusively on account of Christ. We've been talking about this, the one that John came to be the forerunner concerning. It's on account of this Lord, but it is for everybody. And it's especially for people who are acutely aware of their sin and desire a Savior, who desire redemption and freedom. You can be this people. Would this Advent season be the season in which you finally commit to following Jesus Christ and look back on it 20, 30, 40 years from now? And if you want to talk more about that, please let us know. Find me after the service. Put that on a connection card. I promise you we will follow up so that we can tell you more about the love of God. Amen.